Have you ever given thought to where authority lies within the church or within a church? Different church organisations have different authority structures. So in Roman Catholicism, you have at the top the Pope. Under him are a group of people who he has chosen, who are called cardinals. Under the cardinals, there are archbishops. Under the archbishops come bishops. Under the bishops come priests. And under the priests come deacons. And then below them, it's everybody else. But these people are referred to as the clergy. And everybody else is referred to as the laity. The clergy are those who have been ordained. And in order to be properly ordained, you have to have had hands laid on you by a bishop, who himself has had hands laid on him by a bishop. And that bishop must have had hands laid on him by another bishop, and so on, all the way back to the apostles. That's their theory. The question is, what happens if the bishop who you had their hands laid on you turned out to be a rogue, and who turns out not to have had hands laid on him by an authorised bishop? During the 15th century, there were three popes at the same time. One of them was Pope John the 23rd. And if you think, what are you talking about, 15th century? Pope John the 23rd was late 50s, early 60s. Now, he was Pope John the 23rd the second, because the first Pope John the 23rd was called an anti-pope, and he was depoped, as was the other one, because there was this major split. And one of the purposes, I think it was the Council of Constance, was to sort this out. And what the Council of Constance is perhaps most notorious for was the condemnation of Jan Hus, and they burnt him. He was given safe conduct, but they said when he arrived, safe conducts don't count for heretics, so we'll burn you. Which they did. He was martyred. In the Church of England, you don't have a pope. You have a supreme governor. The supreme governor of the Church of England is King Charles III. This was a position that was created by Henry VIII. It doesn't derive from any church organisation. It derives from the desire of Henry VIII to divorce Catherine of Aragon. And so essentially he nationalised Roman Catholicism within England, and thus he made himself the head, effectively, of the church. But because everyone would say, well, Christ is the head of the church, he was never the head of the church, he was only the supreme governor on earth in England. But we have in the Church of England a similar structure to Romanism. We have archbishops, we have bishops, we have rectors. Rectors are freeholders. They hold the freehold of the parish, so they, in law, they own the property of that parish as long as they are the rector. Once they cease to be the rector, they cease to be the freeholder. They are also the vicar, and if a person is just a vicar, they are not a rector. They do not hold the freehold. The freehold is held by someone else. And then you have deacons, and these are all, once again, these are clergy. These are ordained men. These are people who have had the magic put upon them by the hands of a bishop. And again, at least in theory, in the Church of England, an ordained person is someone who has had hands laid on them by a bishop, and all the way back. When you hear the word vicar, you have to understand the meaning of the word vicar comes from the word vicarious. Vicarious means on behalf of someone else. So a vicar is a stand-in. A vicar is someone who does things on behalf of someone else. When we talk about the vicarious death of Christ, Christ dies on behalf of others. He is the substitute for us. He died in our place. There are loads of other positions within Romanism and within Anglicanism. So you have, I can't go through all of them, but you have deans, you have rural deans, you have archdeacons, and a whole host of others that I'm probably not even aware of. But there are all these different positions, and you look in vain for most of them in the scriptures. The word bishop is used as a translation for the Greek word episkopos. You find that amongst other places in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The word episkopos means overseer. So if you're using an English standard version, it doesn't use the word bishop, it uses the word overseer, someone who has oversight. But the word bishop was used as a translation of episkopos in the 16th century. And when in the 17th century, the authorized version, also known as the King James Version, was translated, the king insisted that the word episkopos could only be translated by the word bishop, because he made the statement, no bishop, no king. He recognized, having been born and brought up in Scotland under the Church of Scotland, that there they didn't have bishops, and so there was less authority for the king in such a situation. So he insisted, you must translate this word as bishop and not as as overseer, which is a more accurate translation. And so we have been lumbered with the word bishop because of James I's decision. When we look at other denominations, you find that they have a much less rigid hierarchy. Nonetheless, they do have a degree of a hierarchy. So, for example, in Presbyterianism, you have a general assembly for the whole of a country. Under the general assembly, you have synods. Synods are composed of representatives from presbyteries. And presbyteries are made up of elders of churches. And then under them, you have the congregation. But it's a power structure. Is this what the New Testament actually teaches? Well, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, which I think is familiar to most of us, but it's good to be reminded of these things. 1 Peter chapter 3. Sorry, not chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Peter says this, but you, the people he is writing to, a church or a group of churches, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And these terms, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, were all in the Old Testament applied to the nation of Israel. Now they are applied to members of a church. So it's applied to all believers. And it is from passages such as this one that we get the concept of what is called the priesthood of all believers. We have one high priest, one chief priest, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But everyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is now a priest. No longer is the priesthood restricted only to the descendants of Levi, Now it is everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this has certain obvious, well, I hope they're obvious implications, and that is, if we are all priests, there is no hierarchy. We don't have a pope at the top who directs everyone under him, and then cardinals and archbishops, bishops, priests, deacons, because we're all priests, and we are all in God's sight equal. And so there's no hierarchy. And people say, hang on just a minute. There has to be some authority. But where does authority lie? And how is authority exercised? In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul tells us about what some people think is a hierarchy. But when you read the context, it's clear that it isn't. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, and he, that is the ascended Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. Ah, there we are. There's a hierarchy. What is the purpose of these gifts that the ascended Christ has given? Notice verse 8. It says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. And these were the gifts. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. The purpose being to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So that means the saints, all believers, have the responsibility of ministering for building up the body of Christ. It's part of ministry, building up the body of Christ. Who is to do this? The saints. Who are the saints? The saints are not special people. We shouldn't be talking about St. Peter and St. Paul, because otherwise we need to call one another saint when we refer to one another, and that would just get rather tedious. I do remember a conversation with two ladies that I worked with in the 80s. One was an Anglo-Catholic, the other was a Roman Catholic, and they were shocked and horrified when I said I was a saint, because in their minds a saint was one of these special people. But according to the New Testament, everyone is a saint. The letters of Paul are addressed to the saints in the church at the different places he wrote to. So the purpose of the gifts that Christ gave were to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. And he goes on. The purpose of Christ giving these gifts was in order that each member of the church should be built up in their knowledge and understanding of the truth, so that they are able to build up and encourage one another. It is not just down to one person. There is equality, but there is difference. Some people are better at doing some things than others. Hence, the gifts are apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. Not everyone is able to do pastoring and teaching. Not everyone has those gifts and abilities, but we are all able to talk to one another. We are all able to share with one another. We are all able to ask one another, well, I didn't understand what was being said last Sunday. What do you think it means? And you can discuss. And if you still don't understand, then you can go back to whoever it was preaching and say, that point that I didn't understand, what was it you meant? And it might turn out that your understanding is better than the preacher's understanding. And you are correcting the preacher, because the preacher is not infallible. Because we all are priests. We all have something to contribute to one another. Now, those who are in what would be considered a hierarchical position, even though they're not, they're all equal, having different gifts, but we should have respect for those who are in such a position. So Paul mentions this, for example, in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 15. I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, not because you are slaves and they are the bosses, but because you should care for them. You should listen to what they say. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and labourer. So you recognise that a person has been gifted by God in a particular way in order to benefit the rest of the brethren. But they are not infallible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So you're not to cower and be in subjection to people in the sense of you're a slave and they are the master, but rather out of respect for them. Because often, not always, but often, they know more. They have experienced more. The writer of the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13, is saying just that sort of thing. Hebrews 13 and verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. What he's saying is that those who are in what we might call an exalted position, those we might call our leaders, these people have laboured in the gospel. They are working with Christ in order to proclaim the gospel, and they should be showing a holiness of life. And because of that, you should be seeking to emulate them. But they're not infallible, and they are not perfect. They are not plaster saints. They are people who are sinners, just like the rest of us. And so we need to have respect for people in such a position. But we don't kowtow to them. We don't grovel at their feet. We listen, we evaluate, and we come to conclusions as to whether what they're telling us is true or not. Because all of us are priests. We are all servants of God, and we minister to one another in different ways. Some people have gifts and abilities that are not available to others. And so, therefore, we work together. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 12 about the body. And the body of Christ has different functions. We are not all eyes. We are not all feet. We are not all ears. We all have something to contribute to others. Now, where you have a rigid authority structure, those at the bottom, the laity, as they are referred to, are subject to the clergy who are above them, who are superior to them, and so they are the ones who must be listened to. But in a biblical system, we are all priests, we all have gifts and abilities, we all have the opportunity to share and to discuss. Now, there are some people who think, God has called me to the ministry. God has appointed me. God has set me in this position. So only God can remove me from this position. And sadly, there are people I have known, people I do know, who think in that way. I am God's man. I am God's minister. God appointed me to this position. How dare you suggest that I should stand down from this position where God has placed me? We read from Matthew chapter 20, and in verse 20 we read this: Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, What do you want? And he said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. I'm the boss. You do what I tell you. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many." Turn over a few chapters to chapter 23, chapter where Jesus is castigating the scribes and the Pharisees. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do, because they were hypocrites. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honour at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. I am an important person. Look at how I dress. Look at the position that I have. I am a rabbi." "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven." It's interesting that in Romanism, a priest is always referred to as Father. And I remember one believer I knew in Liverpool. He worked, I think, in the Department of Social Security, and a Roman Catholic priest came to see him. And he kept, my friend kept referring to him as Mister. And he said, "No, Father." He said, "You're not my Father. I can't refer to you as Father. You're not my Father." "Neither be called instructors or teachers, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." So anyone who goes around preening themselves and saying, "Well, I'm something special because I'm a professor of theology, I am a minister of this big church, I am in this great position of power and authority within this denomination," you've missed the point entirely. You are a servant. If you're a minister, what does the word minister mean? You minister to people. I think politicians fail to understand this. They think, "Oh, I've become a minister, so now I'm something important." No, you're a servant. You serve people. You should be humble. Unfortunately, so often the politicians are anything but humble. Over in Luke chapter 22, we have a similar passage. Luke chapter 22 and verse 24. Who is the greatest? Well, if you're of a certain age, you'll remember Muhammad Ali, or Cassius Clay as he was originally, who would go around boasting, saying, "I am the greatest." And he probably was the greatest heavyweight boxer of all time, at least thus far. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And some people say, well, it's obvious. It's Peter. No, again, missing the point. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, the one who reclines at table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus came as a servant. And last week, of course, we read from John chapter 13. And in John chapter 13, what happens? Jesus rises from supper, takes off his outer garments, takes a towel, ties it round his waist, and with a basin begins to wash the disciples' feet. There they are, reclining at table. Who was it who was to wash the feet? Now, why was washing feet of any significance? Because if you walk down the road, a dusty road, wearing sandals, your feet get dirty. Doesn't necessarily affect the rest of your body, but it does make your feet dirty. And so therefore, it was the job of the lowest of the low, very often the slaves, to do exactly what Jesus did. And he washed them, washed their feet, because he was a servant. He was demonstrating to them the level of humility that should be exercised to those who think they are something. But in fact, really, they are nothing. Verse 12, halfway through. Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, something that should only be done by a slave, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, or a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. When someone claims to be a minister of God, they should not be saying, look, God has put me in this position, and so therefore you must listen to me, you must believe what I tell you, you must do what I say. No. Very, very far from the truth. What Jesus is saying is that the minister is a servant and must be humble. And if a person is not humble, then they are not being a minister. A minister is a servant of the church. Now, it does talk about obeying and submitting to your leaders. So, Hebrews, once again, chapter 13. The writer speaks about that. Chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls, and those who will have, to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Obedience is not to your leaders because they are leaders, because they are the boss, but because they have the concern of your souls. And they're not infallible, they may be wrong, and you can challenge them, you can disagree with them, you can say, but surely the scripture says this, because you are priests as well. But it may be that those who we regard as our leaders have a better knowledge and understanding of the scriptures than we do. And so therefore, we are to pay attention. And if someone says, but the Bible says this, then we should take what they say seriously. Some of you may have read an article in Evangelical Times last month by Stuart Olliott saying that women should not read the scriptures in public because that is teaching, and the woman is not allowed to teach or have authority over men. And in this month's Evangelical Times, there are people writing in to disagree with him. It's just reading the scriptures. It is not taking a position of authority. It is not teaching. There's lots of things I agree with Stuart Olliott about, but on that I don't agree with him. Similarly, Stephen Rees wrote an article about women wearing head coverings. And he argues that from the scriptures, that head coverings are something today that is not required. If you want to wear a head covering, that's up to you. And inevitably, someone replies and says, no, no, he's completely wrong. Women must have a head covering. Well, this is obviously a matter of contention and of debate and dispute. And because it's a matter of contention and of debate and dispute, it's not clear. And so therefore, how can you enforce something that is not clearly taught in the scriptures? Perhaps on another occasion we'll come back and deal with that. Paul also says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24, he makes this point about himself with regard to the Corinthians. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. Paul's not lording it over them. Paul, as an apostle, is giving them instructions from the Lord. What he writes is revelation from God. And so he could insist, but he's saying, I'm not lording it over you. I'm giving you this as God's truth. It's up to you how you respond to it, but this is God's truth. Jesus teaches that the kingdom of God, of which I hope we are all members, the kingdom of God does not operate by the world's standards. We do not have a hierarchy. We have a king, but that king is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one we are to submit to. According to the world standards, you have a boss. And the world looks at churches and the world wants to know, who is the boss? And they don't like it when you answer and say, the boss is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one we submit to. He is the one we serve. He ministers to us through his servants, and they serve. They don't lord it. There is no boss, or there should not be a boss, within a church. But unfortunately, historically, there are so many different church organisations where they do have a boss, but it's not biblical. True greatness is to be found in humility. Now, I could tell you about the book I'm planning to publish entitled Humility and How I Attained It, but since I haven't yet, I can't write it. Humility is what characterizes true biblical greatness. Serving others, doing good to others, building others up, seeking to glorify God, and not saying, look at me, I'm wonderful, I'm special. Well, I'm not. I don't know what the rest of you think, and I don't know what fellow ministers of the gospel think, but if they think they're special, they're wrong. We need to take the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to heart, spoken firstly to the apostles, but through the apostles spoken to all of us, every one of us. We need to take those words to heart and to recognize that we should be humble, never seeking to exalt ourselves, but seeking the good of others, not being concerned with titles. So, I am a minister. Big deal. I sometimes will tell people I'm a bishop, because it's a biblical word, if we use that word to translate episkopos, and I will say to people who have an idea of Anglicanism, well, I'm a bishop, but I'm not a bishop in the Anglican sense, I'm a bishop in the biblical sense, that I am in a position within a church, albeit we are small, but I am an overseer. I am concerned about the state of the hearts, the spiritual state of the people who are members of the church. I'm not seeking for people to tell me I'm wonderful. If you think I'm wonderful, you need to learn more about me and discover I'm not. Rather, what should characterize all of us is love, humility, and selflessness in seeking to serve one another. We have different gifts. Some people have gifts of teaching. Some have other gifts. I don't have all the gifts. You don't have all the gifts. That's why we need to share and work together. So never let anyone, however great they may be, to boss you around and tell you, you must do this, you must do that, you must do the other. Because they are not being humble and they are not being a servant. We have a master, we have a king, and one only, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He humbled himself for us. He gave us the example to follow. So let us look to him, let us submit to him, let us serve him and take his example and ourselves be humble. Because if he humbled himself, how much more should we humble ourselves in his sight and seek in every way that we can to bring glory and honour to his name?